Okay, we're doing The Moon's Lost Light, page 52. So I'll start. Great scientific and technological wisdom really did enter the world at this period. The year 1740, which Kol HaTor designates as the beginning of the period of the powers of Mashiach ben Yosef, saw the start of the Industrial Revolution in Europe. The year 1840, which the Zohar says is the year when, quote, the streams of wisdom below, end quote, are opened, saw the start of the Industrial Revolution in America. The development of technology greatly lightened Adam's curse of by the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. Modern technology has helped us even spiritually, as it leaves more time for Torah study and has aided in the discovery of amazing faith-inspiring Torah codes. You know, it's interesting because one of the things I learned about Mashiach coming is that food will be ready-made. That so a thought is that you'll be able to, one of my teachers said, pick a cinnamon roll off of a bush. But in a way, we have that already. You just walk into a supermarket, you can just pick a cinnamon roll. Like, it doesn't have to be off of a bush. It doesn't have, like, I was thinking about it. Like, it is already. You just walk into a supermarket and buy what ever you want. Salads are made and soups are made and, you know, it's not all kosher, but I'm saying like anybody can just walk in and buy everything ready. So we have gotten to that place. So it's definitely lightened the by the sweat of your brow shall you eat, both in the preparation and in the procurement. I mean, it's so much easier. I was just watching something on these multi-million dollar plow, they're not plows, like harvesting machines that just drive through the fields and like harvest and winnow and everything all in once, and you just like practically bakes a loaf of bread by the end of the process, you know. It's like everything's done. It's amazing. Oh, it was cotton. I know. I'm joking. But I was thinking about the cotton, so that's what I heard about. It was these amazing tractors that are harvesters that are used now for cotton. So the cotton gin was the first thing, just to separate the seeds from it, you know, and it was a hand crank, but it was still made it go 10 times as fast as you could do it with your fingers. But today they go through, I heard this on NPR, because they trace the history of a t-shirt. I don't know if you heard any of those segments, but they have these special cotton harvesting machines now that they just drive through the fields, harvest the cotton, and cleans it and takes the seeds out and bales it, like all in one action, and just like kind of like a Dr. Seuss machine, you know, it just like drives through the fields and spits out like bales of cotton. It's like amazing what it does. Unfortunately, what the Vilna Gaon feared was exactly what happened. Had the scientific discoveries of the modern era come about through the Torah scholars, as the Vilna Gaon urged, it would have inspired tremendous respect for God and his Torah. The world would have said, if the Torah scholars can do such marvelous things, if they have such great wisdom, they must really have the truth. Instead, the power of scientific discovery fell to the Sitra Achra, which means the other side, in the form of atheistic scientists who used the credibility they thereby earned to convince the world of their theory of atheism. And so, despite its material benefits, the misuse of science is endangering mankind's very survival by polluting the environment, by developing weapons that could destroy the world, and by taking people even further away from God. Interesting. I wonder if it would be so polluting if it was Torah personality invented science. You know, like what...
what she's saying here.
Yeah, that is what I'm just wondering, like the opposite. Like, let's say it came about through Torah scholars, that the science came about through Torah scholars. Would there be the siyata d'shmaya? Because that's really kind of what you need, because everybody invents things and we don't know exactly where it takes us.
But there were Jews who were involved in the creation of the atom bomb.
Correct.
What kind of Jews she's talking about?
No, so the question is Torah scholars. So what he's saying is, what the Vilna Gaon is saying is, it's the Torah scholars that should be the scientists. There should be Arye Kaplans out there who are learned and have a PhD in physics, and they're the ones who should be coming up with the scientific things, because through that, God's name would be sanctified, and apparently it seems like through that, then the science would also be sanctified, and therefore not be a destructive force, but just a constructive force. And now we have these mixed forces, you know, of it being both. It's interesting because my daughter was telling me about her husband had surgery, and when she went into the recovery room after the surgery, he greeted her and said, "Hey, how you doing?" She said, "Good. How was it?" He said, "It's okay." And then 2 minutes later, he said, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" She said, "Okay." He greeted her 3 separate times because they had given him forget medicine. So he wasn't yet, I mean, he was still forgetting. So on the one hand, that's great. You can have medicine. So she said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, actually, it's kind of weird. They do give you anesthesia, but let's say you still felt pain. You wouldn't remember that you felt that pain. It still could have been excruciating, the procedure, but you would forget it." So we were talking about it at the table last night, and my husband said, "Yeah, that's the same medicine they use for date rape, right? Pour that into somebody's drink, and then they just forget whatever happened to them." So it is a medicine that could be used, Latov, to help you forget a difficult procedure, or Lara, to help you have access to somebody and do whatever you want, and then they can't prosecute you because they don't even remember you did it. Yeah, so it's petrifying. So maybe if it would be Torah-based scientists who came up with things, there would be the Siyata Dishmaya, that the science would be used only Latov and not Lara. Interesting.
We'll never know.
We'll never know. I mean, maybe we will know. We'll see.
How could we know? It's already been done.
Well, that's already been done. But let's see future scientific things. You know, if we get to, we need to get to some place of unity. We're still in a place of disunity, where science seems to be in conflict with religion, where Jews have taken on much of the Christian paradigm of feeling that it's separate. So we have Rabbi Sacks now with his book, Science and Religion, The Great Partnership. Hopefully that's just one thought of trying to bring at least the Jews back into partnership with science, showing us, the Torah community, that it's not antithetical, because the Torah community has largely swallowed that science is antithetical to Torah. And the science community has largely swallowed that science is antithetical to God. So we have to work on both sides to realize that, no, actually, they can work in partnership very nicely. And again, my Rabbi Sacks quote, which I just love, is, "Science is the disassembling of things to see how they work. Religion is the assembly of things to see what they mean." So I just think that's the way
it's
to
genius.
See it, right? Isn't it genius? It's beautiful just to see they're two totally, totally different and complementary endeavors. One is putting things together to see what they mean. One is taking things apart to see how they work. They're not mutually, exclusive at all. They can absolutely be complementary. Okay, psychology too was perverted by Freud et al. To convince the masses that one need not exercise control over one's evil inclination. That's true. It's just an interesting thing. We were just talking today, a Costco membership. Sarah has a Costco membership with another mother from a different household. And they asked specifically when they signed up, can we from two different households share one membership? Because you get two names on one membership. And they said, yes, no problem, just we can only mail to one address, so choose your address. So she still felt bad because she feels like it should really be for one household, and is she really doing something wrong? But they did ask specifically. So my husband said, of course they have to let two separate women with different last names from different families share one membership, because otherwise it would preclude two women living together. So they're absolutely pro two lesbian women who are one sharing a membership. They don't actually care if two Torah women are trying to help their families, but they have to allow the two lesbian women with different last names who live together or don't to share the membership. So they have to let. So it's interesting. So that's just like what we've come to a place where it's so not PC to say evil inclination, but where there is no need to exercise control. Everything is just fine. Everything is fine. Or good. So if you can explain it psychologically. Anyway, economic equality. The Talmud states, the son of David does not come until all the measurements are equal. Let's see what that is. 151.
Will you turn down the heat?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or turn it up. That's just quoting where it comes from, Sanhedrin 98a. The Vilna Gaon explained this to mean that Mashiach ben David will not come until there is economic equality. Okay. Here's a note. So, Kol HaTorah, page 34 to 35. Settling our holy land in general, and building Jerusalem in particular, must be done with equal measurements, according to the sage's words. The Son of David does not come until all measurements are equal. The Son of David does not come until all the values weigh equally. And all this is according to the verse, you shall not have in your home a large and small measurement. So we know that there is a mitzvah d'oraisa, a positive biblical commandment, to have measurements that are fair. So if you're weighing 1 pound of pecans and selling it in the market, your 1 pound weight that you measure it against has to be 1 pound. And we in this country, in America, have, I don't know what it's called, but there is some kind of police of weights and measures that goes around. And you'll see their sticker on the, usually on the gas pumps. That's usually the only place we see it, right? But anybody who would be using weights and measures to measure things out would have to be certified that their weights and measures are fair based on this commandment. That there's, I mean, based on the concept of fairness, but that it should, they should be weighing, a 1 pound is 1 pound, and 1 gallon is 1 gallon, and we should all know what we're getting. But the verse is, you shall not have in your home a large and small measurement. And so something that can be derived from that, not literally, but spiritually, is that there should be some measure of equality. It shouldn't be big and small. So what does that mean? That's what this is discussing. And our rabbis explained that in your home means the land of Israel. In order to keep thereby the meaning of Scripture, every valley will be raised and every mountain will be lowered. And according to what is written, in charity you will be founded. Meaning, in a way which is equal for every soul, according to what is written, and I placed justice for a line, and I guess tzedakah for an equal weight. So tzedek is justice, right? Mm-hmm. And about the settling of Jerusalem, our rabbis have already said that Jerusalem was not divided between the tribes, and one does not rent out houses in Jerusalem. This is the main foundation for the maintaining of men of faith, and your sign is that Anshei Amana, men of faith, is equal numerically to Kav Mashve, an equal line. So equality is a theme that's emerging here, where things need to be equal. And also on page 35 it says, in tzedakah you will be established. Tzedakah, charity, has double meaning. Charity meaning equality. Tzedakah meaning equality, as in the verse. And tzedakah for an equal weight. And charity is, it's in its simple meaning, that is, donations. The Mechtav Melia, who writes in a similar vein, and a person is allowed to use his money for himself liberally, only if he gives in the same manner to the poor. But if he has in his house a large and small measure, meaning one standard for his own expenses and another standard for the needs of the poor, then that is certainly robbery. Okay, so that's a little different than what we're used to right now, but we'll see what he says about this. Equality, hishtavus, so shaveh is the word for equal in Hebrew. Lishavot is to compare something. Shivui mishkal is equilibrium. Because, right, equal and your, how is your Hebrew? I just don't remember.
It's medium.
Yeah, okay. So mishkal from shekel, a weight or measure. Mishkal is a weight, and shivui is equal there. So equilibra is weights, right? So equilibrium is shivui mishkal. So hishtavus, hishtavut, is, has that shaveh in the middle of it, equality, is the first of the perfected character traits that Kol HaTorah lists as necessary to attain in order to bring the redemption. Let's see that. Shall we read that note now or in a minute? In Kol HaTorah explains that in order to bring the redemption, there must be men of perfected character traits, anshe emana. The first trait they must have is hishtavut, equality. About this, it says, everyone must be equal with the group, not rise above them, not to make oneself greater than others, not materially and not in spirit. And this is the meaning of the Gemara in Sanhedrin 98a. The Son of David does not come until all the measurements are equal. Not to rise above others in spirit obviously does not mean not to try to be as good as one can, but rather not to aggrandize oneself spiritually. The Vilna Gaon also interpreted the verse in Devarim, "You shall not have in your home a measure and a measure and a measure, big and small," to mean that in the land of Israel, which is your home, you shall not have rich and poor. As part of the opportunity to bring the redemption, an ideal of economic equality entered the world. Individuals and nations woke up to the need for social aid programs and more equal distribution of wealth. Socialism went even further. This was truly a government improvement for humanity, a great improvement for humanity. But when this power fell to the klipos, it was perverted into a monster called communism, which, while claiming to bring salvation to the masses, killed, tortured, and terrorized millions upon millions of people and set its goal to take people away from God. Wiping out Amalek. One of Mashiach ben Yosef's tasks is to wipe out Amalek, the earthly representative of evil. Here's also a long note. Kol Hator, page 29. Yehoshua is from the descendants of Ephraim ben Yosef, and he is the one who fought against Amalek. The numerical values of the letters of Amalek written out in full is the numerical value of Sitra Achra. The task of Yeshua ben Nun is to go out, fight with Amalek, and Yeshua is Mashiach ben Yosef. The purpose of our work in the ingathering of the exiles is a war for Hashem with Amalek, which was the main task of Yehoshua in his role as Mashiach ben Yosef. War with Amalek in all categories, against all the enemies of Israel and against Aramalus, the prince or angel of the Erev Rav. You know what the Erev Rav is?
I don't.
The Erev Rav is the mixed multitudes.
Oh, great.
Right? Erev, mixed.
Right.
From Ma'ariv.
Right.
And Erev evening is mixture. Larbev is to mix something, to stir it. Rav is multitudes or a lot. Erev Rav, the mixed multitudes. So he's the prince, I guess. Aramalus is the prince. Yeah, I guess I was seeing Amaryllis. That's just my dyslexic reading. The idea is repeated in many places in Kol HaTor. On page 144, it says that the war against Amalek is also against Amalek in the heart, i.e. the evil inclination and bad character traits, against the spiritual Amalek, which is the Satan, and against Esav Yishmael and the Erev Rav. The latter are outwardly Jewish, but actually reincarnations of the insincere Egyptian converts who accompanied the Jewish people and instigated the golden calf. In their present incarnations, they fight against the Torah and do not really care for the welfare of the Jewish people. Interesting. Is she saying that it looks like it's saying here that there are people who are actually Jewish, but are actually reincarnations of insincere Egyptian converts?
So in other words, we still have the Erev Rav amongst us. Is that?
Yeah, that's what it's saying, right? Isn't that what it sounds like?
Exactly.
So that there would be, so that you might say, I hate to say an organization, but I think it's pretty clear, like a, let's say J Street type people who are so anti-Israel might be possibly an example of, or at least that energy would be an example of the Erev Rav. Mm-hmm. That's what it sounds like. Interesting.
There's Jews that have a negative...
The self-hating Jews, the Jews who are all about making us into a mess. Jews who support the pro-Palestinian causes or support the Israel Apartheid Week or whatever it is. Yeah. There's a great video that Ish just made.
Mm.
Did you see it? With the, it's an anti-apartheid... It's a, like a five-minute rap.
Yes, I watched it last night.
It's very good. I just watched it last night, too. Yeah, it's very good, I thought. I thought it was a good explanation and a good way to hear it with some real facts and figures. They could have done it as a, you know, and so Israel, whatever. It's more documentary style in 5 minutes, the same information. But actually, I think it was a good way to deliver it to people who need to hear it.
Very powerful about apartheid.
Too. Apartheid was a mess. And people don't remember what apartheid was.
It's not, and it really degrades, as he points out,
yeah, if you
the
think,
reality
right,
of apartheid.
Right, right. It's like, I mean, even if you want to say the Berlin Wall, and that our wall in Israel is like the Berlin Wall, still, that just separates unfairly and not nicely into two have and have not societies, but it's still not up to the level of apartheid. You know, apartheid was awful, and it is important. I thought it was very well done. to remind people of what, to teach people who couldn't be reminded. You know, the 20-somethings don't know what it was. They just hear a part.
It's a slope. Yes.
So, yeah, it's good. I thought it was very good. Anyway, there are people who support that, or Jews who support BDS or whatever, who I think could be. And we do have this concept of mixed-in group of insiders. I mean, that was the Hellenists, too. Jews who spent their energy trying to pull other Jews away from Torah and work with the government to make that happen.
Lisa, I guess I take a little fault with her about the kind of progenitors of the Industrial Revolution as atheists. I think that's a little ahistorical. This was a little bit back, because
right.
atheism did not, I mean, I know some amount about
mm-hmm.
the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution, and those were profoundly Christian, God-centered Western Europeans. And atheism didn't really come into the mix. It was not kind of a Tower of Babel war-making
yeah, right.
this to...
You're right,
to
it definitely wasn't.
It
it's
wasn't,
morphed into that. I think that's what she's saying,
yes.
is that because it wasn't the Torah scholars who did it,
it took that turn.
It was able to, it fell into the hands of the
right.
Sitra Achra, so to speak. There's no hands, but
right.
but that it went in that direction because it wasn't, because it didn't come from a place of Tahara.
Yes, but it wasn't specifically from an
no.
atheist.
But
cohort.
If you think about it, sadly, sorry, whoever's listening to this who might be offended, Christianity does have roots in Tuma.
Oh, I'm not.
So if
I'm
you're
not
very
right,
to
that, but
so I'm saying if you're a very Christian movement,
right.
still the seeds are Tuma, and the seeds of Christianity are leaving Judaism and leaving truth,
right?
For the sake, in a way, of convenience. That's what Christianity is. If you look at it at its root, is monotheism acceptable?
Easier.
Yeah, monotheism light, without all the mitzvahs, and monotheism then developed in a way that maintains a power structure. So you have at its root a monotheism, but also at its root is the leaving behind of God's will to make it more palatable to human will, and then its growth in that throughout the centuries, which is why it got into such big trouble in so many different ways and
right.
doing such horrible things all around the globe, right? And so even if it was a deeply religious Christian scientific group that started it, still there would be klipas in it, or around it, klipa being the outside
yeah.
peels, right, that it could grow through that in a tumidika way that could lead to atheism, which really is the outgrowth, in a way, of Christianity, if you think about it, like from its deeply rooted place,
right,
right, of following not where the evidence leads, a C.S. Lewis kind of idea, but rather where you feel like going, which is kind of the roots of Christianity, is making it work for you, right? Paganism, not working for you right now. Monotheism, looks good. Jewish monotheism, way too hard. Let's figure out our own monotheism that works. Oh, we still need the concept of church and state mixed with church doctrines indoctrinating or guiding our war efforts for consolidation and conquering. So let's make some doctrine for that. So the whole
right.
thing is all about how can we make this work for us, not how can we work for God.
I don't disagree at all. I just see a distinction between 18th century Christianity and atheism.
Absolutely. Especially neo-atheism.
Right.
Right. But what I'm saying is I think you could
but
see the continuum.
Then, yes, exactly.
If you do it that way, you
yes,
could see a continuum in it.
Yes.
Yeah. Of it is about us. In a way. So the Christians would never say it is, you know, and those
no.
who are deeply Christian, you know, my uncle and his wife, and you know, they would say very much that, you know, this is all about how can they be the servants of God. But if you really take that very Jewish ethnocentric, but I would call correct as a ethnocentric
mm-hmm.
Jew, view of Christianity and its development, you see that it really is about developing a religion that works for me, as opposed to God-based. You know, that's why they cut away all the mitzvahs. You don't need them.
Mm-hmm.
I have a slight relationship with just a massage therapist who's a J witness, and but she's very religious. So we've had some conversations, mm-hmm. and it's so interesting to hear how she thinks. But she uses the language that God hates a lot. God hates violence. And therefore, you shouldn't watch violent movies because God hates them. And then you'd be doing something that God hates. So it's interesting to see how they have created mitzvahs out of their ideas of what God hates and what God loves. But they're not keeping the Torah's mitzvahs. But they do have specific things that they can and can't do because of what God hates and what God loves. And they're very clear about it.
Which religion or philosophy is this?
It's so we don't say the J word because it's really the Shem Hashem in English, J witnesses. So I don't think it's so terrible to say it because I don't think that's how we pronounce it, but we don't know how to pronounce it, the Yud Kei Vav Kei, so we just don't pronounce it, even if it's the English equivalent,
right.
J witnesses. But they have their whole own, I mean, they're very, yeah. It is interesting to see how people have made commandments out of what God didn't command, but what they think God should meant when God says what he means. And they choose not to do that. It's amazing to me to see that. Or even things like this priest that was just defrocked for performing the gay marriage of his son. So I don't see anything wrong with that. I mean, I think you could feel like you're a loving, compassionate person and you want to sanctify the relationship of anybody who wants to have the relationship sanctified. Fine, do that. But you can't call yourself an Episcopal priest then, because that's against Episcopalian rules. So it's fair to say you stepped outside of our bounds. Okay. You know, but I think to say that if in your mind you're saying God wants us to be loving and compassionate, and the loving and compassionate thing to do is to sanctify this relationship, then you're missing what God is saying, because you can't sanctify that. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be loving and compassionate towards a person or a couple even. But to say that it's sanctified in the eyes of the Lord, that's not okay. That's not okay. Right. And that's just a mixing up of what, you know, that's Lahav deal, but similar to what we just learned in the class before about carrying the ark on the shoulders. No, you can't put it in a wagon. It's not that the ark should be higher. It's that it should be carried on your shoulders. Right? That's what God said to do. Don't start making up what you think it means. You have to do what God says. Of course, with the oral law telling us what it actually means. Okay, economic equality is where we are in here. I think right here, right? As part of the opportunity? Yeah. As part of the opportunity to bring the redemption, an ideal of economic equality into the world. Yeah, we did finish that paragraph. Wiping out Amalek.
No, we did. You read the 154.
I think we finished this paragraph, right? That comment that socialism brought something good, communism bastardized it and killed a lot of people. Oh, so that's what I want to say about wiping out Amalek, but that's what we're reading about right now. That Amalek, yeah, we read this. According to Rav Hirsch, the struggle against Amalek today is an ideological struggle. That's not necessarily, because we're constantly saying, remember to forget Amalek. Remember to forget. Remember. So how are you possibly supposed to forget when you're constantly remembering that you're supposed to forget? Right? You can't really forget. So what he says is, actually the mitzvah of conquest of Amalek is conquest of the concept, that the Amaleki concept in the world is that might makes right. Or might wins. That it's by military strength or physical power that you can grab whatever you want and make it yours and shape and mold the world. That's communism, right? Just we can grab, that's China today. Whatever we want, whatever power we want to exert, we can exert it. As opposed to the Jewish point of view, which is the power of thought and ideas. That once we educate, once there's universal education, once there's universal empowerment, we will empower through education everyone to think, and then everyone gets to use their Yetzer or their Yetzer Hatov, whatever they want, that's up to them, but then you make it them able to choose synergy, hopefully, that we should all be working together, and that's the Jewish ideal, is that there's no forcing. There's empowering and enabling people to make good choices, that the people should ultimately choose that which is good, and that is the triumph over Amalek, the power of ideas over the power of military arms, which is why those countries that are all about Amalek, might makes right, are trying to keep the internet out. and education out. Keep people less educated, less reading, less access to ideas, less access to conversation, because the power of the word is stronger in the end. Okay. One of Mashiach ben Yosef's tasks is to wipe out Amalek, the earthly representative of evil. Since we did not bring Mashiach ben Yosef, this power then fell to Amalek, who reversed it, trying to wipe us out, and thereby created the Holocaust. Hitler proclaimed that his real enemy was not the Allies, but the Jews, for they are his polar opposites with whom he has eternal war. The Jews are his enemies, he said, because they gave the world the idea of sin and the curses of conscience, mercy, and circumcision. He would wish to free the world of all this and to follow instead the God of nature, i.e. the freedom to follow one's evil nature. Whoever wins this spiritual war, he said, would control the world. Page 156, see the introduction to Gal Ed Liadus Europa by Rabbi Moshe Prager, who quotes The Voice of Destruction by H. Rauschning. Okay. This was the truth, for we are truly polar opposites, and the Torah calls both Amalek and Israel racious. Right? Israel is racious ha'amim, I think, and Amalek, I forgot what Amalek is racious of. Racious or reshit is also challah, is also called reshit. Reshit, the beginning of the dough. There's lots of beginnings. So Israel is called reshit ha'amim, the first of nations, but it's not. If you think about it, there's other nations before Israel. Mm-hmm. So reshit means like paradigmatic first, in a way. So Amalek is also a reshit. So 157 note says, Israel is holy to God, the first rachis of his wheat, Yirmiyahu. Rashi, in his commentary on the first verse in Brachis, quotes Brachis Rabbah, which says that the world was created for the Torah, which is called the rachis of his way, and for Israel, which is called the rachis of his wheat. Regarding Amalek, the arch-enemy of the Jewish people, the verse says, the first rachis of nations. Oh, so Amalek is the rachis of nations, and his end is to be utterly destroyed. I'll have to look that back up then. I thought Israel was the rachis of the nations. Huh.
And Elisa, is it translated in Yirmiyahu as not the beginning of wheat, but the cream of wheat, where we get that phrase?
Oh, that's interesting.
I think.
It could be. But if the word is racious, the question is just how do you translate it into English? Yeah, because racious is first. It would be the beginning.
Right.
But in this case, that would be cream might be the right translation, because when we say cream of the crop, we mean it's the best, or that which rises to the top, in which case that would be a better translation than the first of when we're talking about racious. Because racious is that first best part. Like, that's interesting. Cream of wheat comes from that.
From that, right.
As a child, I listened to, and even then, they were old recordings of Let's Pretend radio shows from the 1940s. So I had them on records, and then my father bought them for me on cassette tapes when I had kids, and we listened to them again. But they're sponsored by Cream of Wheat. So they have all the Cream of Wheat ads in them. The old ads, right? So my kids did not watch TV at that time or listen to the radio, but we did listen to these Cream of Wheat tapes. And they loved Cream of Wheat. I can't tell you how much the Cream of Wheat consumption went up in my house when they started listening to these ads. You know, Cream of Wheat is so good to eat that we have it every day. Good for growing families and babies too to eat. For all your family's breakfast, you can't beat Cream of Wheat. They wanted Cream of Wheat every day. It was hysterical. So, and I used to put brown sugar on for them, because they would put the sugar on, it would be way too much. So I'd say, how much do you want? One spoonful or two spoonfuls? And they would say, way too much. Because however much they put on, it would be way too much. So the definition of what they wanted was way too much. So just last year, Uri texted me at age 22, now he's 23. But last year he texted me and said, Ima, I just put way too much sugar on my Cream of Wheat, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're right. You're in college now. You can have as much as you want. Anyway.
A loving reminder of earlier days.
They're so much fun.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Who knew they were so delicious when they got older? They're delicious when they get younger too, but they have that in between not so delicious part.
It blots out some of the sweetness.
Right. Okay.
This where she quotes the first of nations is Amalek, 24. Oh, that comes from Midbar.
Yeah, I have to look that up again and learn more about that.
I don't get that.
Right, so that must be the pasuk. Rachis Ha'amim is Amalek, and his end is to be utterly destroyed.
So the first one who's a mortal enemy of us?
That's the essence
is that
of
what it.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they are the paradigmatic enemy of Israel. Yeah. So today we call anybody who's our enemy, you know, Amalek. We, in today's generation, call anyone who's our enemy a Nazi. But that kind of generic use, instead of referring to the particular political party, is the same thing as Amalek, instead of referring to that particular nation, referring to the quality of opposite of the Jews, against the Jews, seeks harm of the Jews. Okay, let's see. This was the truth, for we are truly polar opposites, and the Torah calls both Amalek and Israel nations. I knew Israel was too. Okay, fine. The first of nations, and for all other nations follow after them, for evil or for good. So Israel is the first of good nations, and Amalek the first of bad nations. There is a war between us in every generation, for as the Torah says regarding Amalek, there is a hostile hand of Amalek on the throne of God, a war for Hashem against Amalek from generation to generation. That's from one date, it's probably the verse, Shmos 17:16. What Hitler feared will truly come to be, for in the time of Mashiach, when Amalek will be eradicated, the rest of the world will return to God and follow the ideology of the Jews. But when this potential reached the world, we were not ready for it. Perhaps if the ominous clouds of the approaching Holocaust would have wakened the Jewish people to mass repentance, as happened in the Purim story, we too would have had a great turnabout, bringing Mashiach ben Yosef, who would have wiped out Amalek. Because this did not happen, and we could not wipe out Amalek, the power then fell to the Klipos, who reversed it against us. Right. Have you seen that new book yet? By Rabbi Miller, I think, Alav HaShalom, about the Holocaust. Apparently they found a manuscript that he wrote explaining some things about the Holocaust, but really explaining that... I'm not exactly sure, I don't want to say this straight out, but that there were reasons that the Jews might have been able to take care of inside themselves to make it not happen as bad as it did.
Well, they didn't have leaders. Well, they may have had leaders, but they didn't, I don't know.
That there was not the mass Jews, there wasn't the Tshuva, just that, we were doing plenty of things wrong, and that, unfortunately, that was a necessary consequence of some of what we were doing.
Too many Freya.
Yeah. Or ideas, and where we're headed, and I mean, it's not about the, not, I mean, on the one hand, you want, I can't really say, but it's not direct punishment for each and every person that was punished. There was definitely some collective punishment, but it was about an event that's necessary in the stream of history in order to bring the stream of history to its correct destination. So it just talked, I think it talks about that, the general stream that, of course it is for each and every individual too, but it doesn't mean that each and every individual that was tortured in the way that they were tortured needed that for them at that time. Means that the Jewish people needed it for us at that time, unfortunately. Anyway, so that's an interesting thing to think about if we would have done that mass tshuva, and I feel like that today too. We need to do tshuva. I mean, here we have the bomb hanging over our heads. It's an opportunity to do tshuva. You know, it's time. Hopefully we're getting closer. Torah Chadasha, the new Torah. According to Kol HaTor, the entire 31st chapter of Yirmiyahu is talking about the coming of Mashiach ben Yosef. 159. Kol HaTorah. This entire chapter, chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu, especially from the verse which begins, "Behold, I bring them from the land of the north," verse 7, is said about Mashiach ben Yosef and the ingathering of the exiles. We read there that God will make a new covenant with the Jewish people. And that verse is, "Behold, days are coming, the word of Hashem, and I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda a new covenant." Interesting.
She mentioned, or so Mashiach ben Yosef is mentioned in Yirmiyahu.
He's saying it's referring to Mashiach ben Yosef. When it says, "Behold, I'll bring them from the land of the north," it is set, that's the quote from Yirmiyahu. The commentary is talking about Mashiach. Yeah. That verse is according to the Vilna Gaon about Mashiach ben Yosef and the ingathering of the exile.
Because she says
the verse itself doesn't say Mashiach ben Yosef.
Oh.
It's just alluding to it.
Because she mentions what? Mashiach ben Yosef, the year 1740, which Kol HaTorah designates as the beginning of the period of the powers of Mashiach ben Yosef.
Right. So, if 1740 is the beginning of the... Isn't that the beginning of the Industrial Revolution? What should
she
say?
That's what, yeah. Both, it was right? The start of the Industrial Revolution in Europe.
So, so it is a big shift. Even if you want to just say shifting away from the curses of Adam and Chava, but that's when the shift begins between agricultural things working and being distributed broadly, and medicine starting, so that even the curse of Chava is largely lifted. You know, people aren't in as much pain. You have your period, you take some Advil. You're having labor, so you take an epidural. You know, like there's all levels are being lifted. Doesn't mean people don't suffer at all, but they don't suffer like they did, and they don't sweat like they did. So the curse, that is the shift, is around 1740 when the whole world started to shift. And it's an amazing thing if you think about it. It's not like the ancients were stupid. You know, it's the same brain we're using. How did the Romans not figure out trains and clocks and spaceflight? Or the Egyptians with what they had?
Too involved in conquering.
No, but the point is, why didn't they, with their brains, they had the same raw materials that we had in the earth, and they had the same brain function that we have. It's not like they were stupider. They did amazing things with what they had, but they just didn't know what we know. But why in 1740 was there that shift? And it was a shift. And it seems like that there was something either that bubbled up from below or opened up from above. Just like classical music. Where did that come from? All of a sudden, first they're beating on drums, and then they figure out a lute, and then they have symphonies. What? You know, like, how'd they get from that to that in, like, a very short period of time? You know?
It's also the 1700s, I think.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. Things really opened up. There was a huge shift in what God allowed us to have access to. You have to see it. Like, it was such a big shift. We don't have anything that says there was, like, we started iodizing the salt, and that's why everybody got smarter. You know, like, iodine.
So we don't really know what...
Does help intelligence points, by the way. We don't say, that's not our historical consensus, that we just got smarter. But we do see, like, chugging along kind of the same for 1,500 years or more before that, very slow pieces of evolution in technology or whatever, and then all of a sudden, a gush, right? It's just gushing bigger and bigger and bigger, as we know, every single day. So, and it started then. So you have to wonder, like, what was going on? So that's why she's saying it's the koach. There was a new koach brought into the world at that time that we could use, l'tov or l'ra, depending on how we use it. And it's our choice. So we can use it to, you know, pull us away from Hashem or to pull us towards Hashem or to bring humanity to its destination or to further humanity from its destination. And that's what I say, iPhones, etc., all the smart technology is exactly the same thing. It can bring us closer, it can bring us further. It can make us distracted, it can make us connected. You know, it's exactly that. You know,
very
we have
true.
Yeah, we have these devices which, you know, can bring us in either direction.
You were in the middle of the...
Thanks, where?
After 156, you were in the middle of that paragraph?
Okay.
There is a hostile hand? Is that
right? Yeah, what Hitler feared, which really comes to be...
Okay. Between generation.
I think we finished this. Torah Hadash, we're up to Torah Hadash. Okay. Okay, that's what we're reading about, this new covenant. What will that be? It is a basic principle of Jewish faith that the Torah will never be altered or exchanged for another. Yet how can one keep such mitzvos as charity to the poor, visiting the sick, or burying the dead after poverty, illness, and death have disappeared? Right? When, so the idea is when Mashiach comes, people should be healthy. People should be have enough to eat. People should not die. So how are we supposed to keep those mitzvos? The answer is that the words and letters of the Torah will never change, but new meanings will be revealed to us in the very same words of the Torah. Although some mitzvos will not apply in the same practical way as they once did, they will be then understood according to their inner light, their Kabbalistic meanings. In fact, the Kabbalistic meanings of all the mitzvot will be revealed. This is the new Torah, and it is part of the mission of Mashiach ben Yosef to reveal it. This is called the Torah of Mashiach, 162. We missed 161. What was that on? A new Torah will come forth from me, 161. The Radak connects this new covenant with Torah Chadasha, a new Torah. He explains that it is the covenant to keep the Torah, not the Torah itself, which is new, bringing proof to show this. Kabbalah, however, explains this midrash to mean that there will be new meanings revealed in the words of the same Torah, that is, their Kabbalistic meanings. The Tiferes Shlomo explains it thus: the Torah is eternal and will never change. But then what will happen to the Tochacha, the Torah's warnings of the terrible things that will befall the Jewish people when they sin, Chalila? But there are certainly blessings. But they are certainly blessings, but now they are enclosed in an outward material form as curses, as explained above. And the rabbi, Sifsei Kohen, explained all of them for the good. He then goes on to give examples of his own on how the words of one of the curses has a Kabbalistic meaning, which is actually a blessing. Interesting, I just heard a nice story of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter last night. So apparently this is an example of how the Torah could be twisted incorrectly if people don't understand what they're really trying to get at. So in France, he was visiting France, and in that congregation is the parsha of the Tochacha, which they try to always give that aliyah to a poor person. Well, the wealthy people got the good aliyahs, and a poor person, the Nebuch, got that crummy aliyah. Because, you know, who wants to have that aliyah? So he sees they're hesitating. They don't know who to call up. They're looking for a poor person. So he gets up himself, and he goes and he reads the whole thing out loud himself. Not just the aliyah, but he does the kriya. And then he rebukes the congregation after services and says, you think this is what God wants? That you should be mevayesh somebody? You should embarrass somebody in public? You're a poor neb. You take the curses. That's not Yiddishkeit. It's not okay. It's not what's meant to happen. That's not where we're supposed to go. You know, no, that's not the story. So the mashal that I was thinking about Torah Chadasha, or the revelation of Torah, the continuing revelation, is understanding our bodies. So if we look at our bodies and we look at how we've understood them throughout the ages, so start with Michelangelo. Start with the Greeks. That's before Michelangelo. It's Michelangelo did David. Let's start with the Greeks. They had statuary. They looked at the outside of the body. They made a statue. If they were good at it, they made it really look human. Like, look at Michelangelo's David, right? You could see veins, and he really got it. Like, he definitely was able from the outside to understand bodies and how they move and how to represent it from the outside. It wasn't until about that time that we started cutting bodies open to see what was inside. It's amazing to me that it took so long to start cutting bodies open. I think they did a little bit in Egypt for the sake of mummifying, but not for the sake of examining that much. So it wasn't really until probably around the 1700s. First they robbed graves and did it illegally in the quest of science, but then they got some permissions, but there were certainly superstitions and all kinds of stuff surrounding it. But really it seems like, from my understanding, please correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that pretty much nobody was cutting bodies open to see how they work until around then. Then we cut them open and see how they work. Okay, so now you can map out all the muscles and the veins, and they came up with all kinds of erroneous ideas about, you know, humors and warm and cold and all that stuff.
Circulation.
Circulation and all that, because they were seeing some things, right? Now we have better technology, and we can see more as we go in further. We see how things are connected and what happens if you disconnect, and we just get to a deeper understanding of how the body works. But now we can go even deeper. Now, something you can't see at all, but we can get into the DNA of it, and we can see how that works to the point where we're now learning how to remove a gene and replace a gene to fix something up. So if you know both parents have whatever, depression, you can pluck the depression gene out and put in a happy gene or something like that. Or even to the point they're worried about this, you want blue eyes? Great. Pluck out the brown eyed gene and put in a blue eyed gene, like that we're getting to that level. But that doesn't mean that just because that's the end of what we can see doesn't mean that's the end. It keeps opening and opening and opening. And the deeper we go, the more we see. And I think that's the same with the Torah. That's a mashal for us to understand. First you see the outside. It's a scroll with letters, right? But the more you learn, the more you see the circulation. And the more you see into that, that you add generation on top of generation, deeper understandings and deeper understandings and deeper understandings. Who knows how deep we can go? We don't know. All we can see is what we can see right now. But at least at this point in our development, both in terms of bodies and in terms of the Torah, we should at least know that there must be more. You know, that there's not an end, that the pool of information is so deep that we'll never say we know it all. We could just keep discovering more. So I think that's what it's referring to in that sense. And it could seem like a whole new Torah. Science is a whole new thing today. Medicine is a whole new thing. It has nothing to do with what they used to practice. And Torah, at some point, could become so deep that we'll get to ideas that maybe it doesn't look like the way that we used to practice, but it will be deeper, actual, real Torah, the same Torah that we have. I think that's what she's trying to say. What do you think, Casey?
It's such an interesting idea. I've never really read in Yirmiyahu about a new covenant, and I was just thinking that that trajectory went in a whole different way, but in Jewish terms, I didn't know that that was associated with Moshiach.
Right. It's because we don't know very much about that stuff. We as Jews don't know very much,
right.
And it's interesting when we learn little bits and pieces that we learn what was stolen from us and then changed. But it makes us so uncomfortable when we hear words that are being used by others to take things in different directions. Right. So it can be kind of a weird feeling when we learn that we do have a concept of suffering on behalf of another and that expiating another's sins. That's a Jewish concept. But not that somebody could die for the sins of all humanity. That can't be. But that one could suffer for another is such a... There is such a thing. Okay, where are we holding? We have... Let's see. Am I in the middle of a paragraph? Where did I go here? Okay, so just, I think we finished reading this 162. That was the note. No, we didn't read that note. Okay, so we'll finish that paragraph and then.
You were reading 161.
Yeah, so we'll finish this.
But you started out reading 162 and then you went back.
Okay. It's a basic principle of Jewish faith that the Torah will never be altered and changed for another. Okay. Yet how can one keep such mitzvos? Okay, we said that. The answer is that the words and letters of the Torah will never change, but new meanings will be revealed to us in the very same words of the Torah. Although some mitzvos will not apply in the same practical way as they once did, they will then be understood according to their inner light, their Kabbalistic meanings. In fact, the Kabbalistic meanings of all the mitzvot will be revealed. This is the new Torah, and it is part of the mission of Mashiach ben Yosef to reveal it. This is called the Torah of Mashiach. I'll just read this paragraph and then that note. And so from the dawn of the world's Erev Shabbos, which we said is 1740, many Torah giants started to teach the Jewish people ideas which stem from Kabbalah. This included the Gra himself and the Sephardic greats, such as the Or HaChaim and the Ben Ish Chai, and of course the Hasidic movement, which sprouted in this period. Let's look at that note, 162. The revelation of the codes and allusions of the Torah progresses together with the Ikvos Mashicha in our holy land until the revelation of all the secrets of the Torah in the last generation. And this is the Torah of Mashiach, our Tzaddik. Mashiach, our Tzaddik, that's interesting. Oh, Mashiach Tzidkenu. That's
right.
It's just weird to see that in English. From Zion shall go forth Torah. That is the revelation of its hidden treasures and secrets, maybe speedily in our days. Okay, so that's where we're holding. That's interesting. Yeah. Okay. Continue learning. Page 55. Let me get to it. Great.
Thank you.